Well, good morning again. It's a privilege to continue on in our expository teaching of the Scriptures through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to be in verses 24 through 33 together this morning. Now, if you recall, Stephen has preached before this, of course, and we have the context of 16 through 23, that a good shepherd is paradoxically going to send his sheep out to the wolves, so to speak, and that we can expect persecution. And on the heels of that comes literally verse 24. So Stephen did an excellent job talking about that very difficult verse 23. When they persecute in one town, flee the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And starting in verse 24, we get the bookend of this section, but one that is very intimately tied to the next section. You most likely have in your Bible a bold section header that says, have no fear, after 24 and 25. It's not that's problematic, but they're so close together, you could probably throw that out. Let's read together. Read with me as I read out loud, 24 through 33. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So what Jesus starts with here coming out of this last section is what I'm calling a daunting reality in verses 24 and 25. And what Jesus is going to give us is he is going to give us two illustrations. The first illustration that he gives is one of the disciple and the teacher. He says a disciple is not above his teacher. Now, being a disciple of a teacher was a very well-known concept back then. You even have the explicit example in the scripture of the disciples of John the Baptist. Doesn't need a ton of explanation. It's someone who's following an expert, usually in some kind of religious school of thought or philosophical school of thought, and hoping to become as knowledgeable or competent as that man. You're going to notice that in both illustrations that he uses here, these are indefinite expressions, or they're not specific, it's just general principles. A disciple is not above his teacher. This isn't something that is going to apply specifically and only to Jesus and his disciples, but is more of just kind of a general truth that's supposed to be accepted. And the idea is that a disciple is not going to be above his teacher. The second one is the servant and the master. The word here for servant is literally the word doulos, which other places is translated slave. But in context, it's appropriate to think of it as a servant here. And what it's saying is that a servant, again, is never going to be above the person who is the head of his household. Now, in the first century, being a servant for a prominent person could be a really awesome job. We don't think of it in that way now, but if you were the servant for a prominent person, you had some kind of derivative degree of prominence yourself, and you might have actually been influential, and you probably lived a really, really plush life, not necessarily, but likely. But nevertheless, to whatever extent that you have any honor, it's because you are the servant in this person's household. That is to say, if this person is a great man over this household, which would have included more than just nuclear family, in many cases would include extended family, many servants, then you are going to be treated, you are going to be honored, but you're never going to be honored more than that particular person, the head of the household himself. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Seems fairly straightforward. It is enough, verse 25, for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. That's an interesting little phrase there. It is enough. And you might ask this question genuinely. It's enough what? What do you mean it's enough? Does that mean that someone can't ever expect to exceed a teacher in knowledge or skill? Well, as it turns out, in the case of Jesus, yes. Okay, you actually are not going to surpass Jesus in knowledge or wisdom or any kind of skill. But the idea is not that you can't ever surpass a teacher. The idea is that while I'm following someone as their disciple, I'm not going to have more honor than them. There might come a time where all of a sudden I have my own disciples. And then perhaps at that point, maybe I might have some more honor, or maybe I might exceed that person in skill or knowledge. After all, every teacher was at one point a disciple, and they would have understood that. But the idea is just while I'm following someone as their disciple, and Jesus is about to make this more concrete, but as I'm following someone as their disciple, I can't expect more respect or better honor or better treatment. One commentator says it this way: enough indicates that the disciple must be content with his place. He can realistically look for no more than being like his teacher. And then what Jesus is going to do, he's going to take these seemingly kind of obvious principles, and now he's going to make it specific. He says in the second half of verse 25, if they have called the master of the house, referring to himself, Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There's a few things here as he applies it to the situation of the 12 and then himself and then in a secondary fashion, us as well. We'll see that. The first question is, who is Beelzebul? Where does this come from? Unfortunately, the origin is not entirely clear. Scholars disagree about exactly where the word Beelzebul come from. What no one disagrees about, though, it is an alternate designation for Satan. We also have Belial. I have the adversary. There are two solid options for what this originally could have meant, or what it means, and how what to make of its origin. The first of two solid options, I think, is that if you look back in 2 Kings 1, verse 2, you see that the god of Ekron was referred to by the Jews as Baal Zebub. Now, most people think this was a Jewish slight to the Canaanites who had Baal as their god, because Baal Zebub means Lord of the Flies. Not exactly what you like make up to call your deity. Things weren't that different back then. If we were going to make up a god, we wouldn't call him Lord of the Flies. But possibly corrupted even further by the Jews, who had no lack of wit, apparently, in many people's estimation, to Beelzebul, which has one Hebrew derivative, actually means Lord of the Dung. Lord of the Dung. Leon Morris actually kind of sums up scholars who take this approach and this understanding of the word. He says it's likely that they took the name of a heathen deity that they could interpret contemptuously and applied that to evil beings. Eventually, that came to represent the chief evil being. That's the first option. Second option for Beelzebul here is it could be just a translation of the Greek word oikodespotes. And just that just means head of the house. Beelzebul could also mean the Baal of the great house. There is some witness to that in the ancient text. Beelzebul, meaning Baal of the great house. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't that a fairly straightforward answer, too? Because think about it. Satan is the prince of demons. He's the head of his house. And you have the language of Christ being head of his house as well, the master of the house. In the Gospels, we have the language of a house divided against itself cannot stand when he's accused of casting out demons by Satan. And then we have the language of binding the strong man, referring to Satan, before you raid his house. So I don't know what to think between these two options. I know you were waiting for like a conclusion there. I really am not sure. Those are the two best guesses that we have, given the text that we have. But what's more important is that Jesus makes it clear. He says, listen, if they've called me Satan, do you think things are going to go well for you? If I'm the master of the house and the servant isn't going to be more respected than the master, they're calling me Satan, things aren't going to go well for you. And there's a really good question here that I think you could ask if we're thoughtfully plodding through this passage. The ESV actually makes this slightly more confusing. The question is this: what exactly did Jesus mean when he said, "How much more will they malign those of his household?" Is he talking about severity, or is he talking about certainty? Is Jesus talking about severity here, or is he talking about certainty? And again, the ESV, I think, makes it a little bit more confusing, because if you look down in your copy of the scriptures, when you look at the word malign, it probably has a little superscript number. And that is because the phrase, will they malign, doesn't appear in the Greek manuscripts. It literally just means, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more those of his household. That's what it actually says. But when we pause and think about it, I mean, think about what Jesus is saying here. What could be worse than what happened to Jesus? I mean, imagine someone at your work or your community group or something said, "I see your life and your work, and I see the work of Satan." That'll ruin your day. You know, that will ruin your day. And the reality is we don't see evidence of that with the disciples. We have the empirical reality that a lot of us have not been called satanic. And certainly we're not going to call Jesus is called satanic. And then they killed him as the master of the house. And looking around, no one here has been killed, thankfully. And therefore, I think we're on solid ground to conclude that Jesus isn't saying that every Christian is going to get it worse than I did, so to speak, understood in that way. Not every Christian is going to be called satanic and then killed. But what he's saying is, listen, count on it for certain. This is a matter of certainty. This is a matter of, I am telling you that if they have persecuted me, if they have maligned me and called me Satan, it will happen without question. And that fits better into the context as we're trying to interpret it. Remember, just the last passage, you will be hated by all nations. This might look different for each person, especially for people living in America. People ask, well, I don't see them being persecuted that much. Well, in one sense, I understand what you're saying, but probably there are some ways you're being persecuted. But Jesus is saying that if they slander and persecute me, they're going to do it for you, and you can count on it. And don't miss this principle here. I know this can look different for different people. But Jesus is suggesting here that a faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. Even in America, where we have so much common grace, where people aren't breaking down your door and coming in with guns to kill you and your family, even in our context, true faith, the cost of following Jesus, will cost you something in this life. Count on it. That's what Jesus is saying. And now he transitions into verse 26, but you're going to see it's very closely related. He says, listen, so have no fear of them. So have no fear of them. He's going to give us four reasons not to fear in this section. The first reason not to fear is the emergence of truth, which really has two parts. What Jesus says is, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And the idea is, there are things that happen that no one is going to see. You are going to suffer in ways that aren't public. You are going to be slighted in ways that you will not be able to account for. But there will be a public accounting for all of those things. One day, there will be a public accounting. They won't sneak in secrecy unaccounted for. I was reading one commentator. He mentioned just the obvious truth that publicity is great for good things, but frequently very detrimental to bad and evil things that thrive in the dark. And one day, Jesus says, that will not be the case. That won't be the case. That's the first half, the exposure and judgment of evil. But then we have the vindication of the just and faithful. You being slandered for your faith in a casual conversation at work will be revealed, and you will be vindicated. You won't just be saved. You will be vindicated. We're going to talk about that later. That's what we see here. Nothing that is hidden will not come to light. What happens to you in secret as you seek to do good and live in the will of God, we will be revealed. It's consistent with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." Here it is. "Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And the idea is that truth will be proclaimed ultimately, at least in part, because the disciples declared it initially. That's what you see in 27. "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops." Jesus had so many private conversations with his disciples. He's teaching them as they're walking down the road. He's having a little beach barbecue with them at the end of the book of John, sharing meals, going to this and that, doing miracles. Later on, we'll see that he's speaking to them in parables. And the text says, so that everyone isn't going to understand, I'm speaking to you. To you have been given the secrets of the kingdom. But he's saying, listen, there's coming a time, and it's coming very quickly, where all of those things that I have told you in quiet conversations and in private conversations, you are going to go declare it from the rooftops. And a Palestinian rooftop was a really great place to get a message across. In fact, it was like if you wanted to have a platform to speak to a lot of people at once, regardless of what you said have any worth, you could get up there and proclaim something. It's kind of like the first century of Facebook or something. You had an audience, whether you had a good message or not. In fact, our earliest resources say that there would be 6 trumpet blasts to announce the coming of the Sabbath from the rooftop of the highest house in a particular town. So when he's talking about proclaiming from the rooftops, that changes what you're thinking. If they knock on your door, and are you going to let them into your house? It's not just they're going to stay inside and let you cook them unleavened bread. They're going to be up on the rooftops proclaiming this word. Guess what that's going to do? Publicly identify you with Jesus. Are you ready to count the cost there? So take heart. Don't fear. There will be not just salvation, but there will be vindication. Again, we'll come back to that. First reason not to fear. Do not be afraid. The second reason that he gives is the non-finality of death. And he starts here in verse 28. "And do not fear those who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Here's a summary of the first half of the verse. The worst people can do is kill you and send you into the presence of Jesus, if you're a believer. That's it. That's all they've got. They can send you to be in the presence of God. That's why Paul can say it is better to depart and be with Christ by far. God, on the other hand, can take things to a whole new level. What he says is, don't fear man, because all they can do is kill you. But guess what? I can destroy the body and soul in hell. And notice, it's not saying I can destroy the body, comma, like them, and then the soul. It's saying I can destroy body and soul in hell. And that is consistent with Christian theology. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. You see that in John. You see it in Revelation 20. Now, if you ask me, what are the resurrection bodies for people who aren't glorified going to look like? I have no idea. And neither do you, because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And there will be some body-soul component. And what Jesus says is, I will destroy, God will destroy all, the whole of a person. Not just one part of them. I will destroy the whole of a person. Because I can work past your physical death. Now, I want to be clear. A doctrine called annihilationism has been slipping into the evangelical church. Even someone with the stature of John Stott, who is one of the most prominent preachers of the 20th century, adopted annihilationism. Annihilationism is a doctrine that hell is not eternal, conscious torment as punishment. It's the idea that you suffer for a while and then God annihilates you, so to speak, and you basically disappear out of existence. Okay? John Stott said he just could not square the eternality of hell and how awful it was with the justice and mercy of God. It's a different story. But the idea is when you read that Jesus, and they use texts like this, by the way, to justify that position. But when you look here, I don't want you to think destroy as in to disappear, decreate in nihilum, into nothing. I want you to think of annihilating something, completely ruining something, completely devaluing, taking everything that was purposed for good out of something. A near context is a great example back in Matthew chapter 9. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because the wine will burst and it'll spill out and the wine and the skins will be destroyed. That's what it says. Didn't mean that the wineskins went and they just disappeared. It means they were brought to ruin. That's why Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 can talk about the punishment for those who reject Jesus as being eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer eternal destruction. And that's what God is saying. He's like, listen, death is not final. Death is not final. That's all man has to work with, though. And so the question, obviously, then, Jesus asks, he doesn't ask, he says, whom then shall we fear? And the answer is so obvious. We should have a trembling desire for, respect of, trust in God, because he is the author of life and death, and he is the author of eternity. That's what Jesus says here. That's the second reason. So he says, hey, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, because I am the author of eternity, not man. The third reason. The third reason is the presence and the providence of God. In verse 29, we see, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? So the idea that sparrows aren't valuable, at least in the eyes of the world. This is relatively invaluable thing. And all the caveats about being part of God's creation and all the rest aside, the imagery here is, here's something that is not all that valuable. But not even they are going to fall to the ground. Not even they are going to die apart from your father. Now listen, every commentator agrees that apart from your father here is up to theological interpretation. There's nothing about the grammar that says apart from, some of your translations supply, apart from your father's knowledge, apart from your father's help, apart from, but it literally just says apart from your father. I don't think father's knowledge is an extremely good reason not to fear. Because in context, we're looking for reasons not to fear. Here's the thing, though. I know that you're going to die one day. Don't fear. No. Just because I have a knowledge of something shouldn't give necessarily you comfort about it. And so I think what is much, much more evident here is that this is talking about both the presence and the providence of God himself. And he even says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. That's a perfect tense verb there. It's not saying that it's not a random math fact about you. It's not saying that there is a non-imaginary integer that accurately describes your hair count. It's active. It usually denotes something that happened in the past but has continuing effects moving into the future. Hey, I've numbered the hairs of your head, and guess what? You can't even get two pennies for a hair on your head. So we've gone from sparrows now even down to pennies, but God has a concern for them. And here's the picture. I don't want to overcomplicate it. Even those sparrows chirp and flap their wings under the sovereignty of God. That's the picture. Even those little sparrows hop around and they land on the little power lines or whatever sparrows do, and they chirp and flap their wings under the sovereignty of God. God's presence and guiding hand is in everything. So Jesus says, don't be afraid. His presence and his guiding hand is in everything. So don't be afraid. But then he gives us a fourth and final reason, and that is the value of God's children. You might have noticed that the third reason isn't a very good reason to not be afraid if God's children aren't valuable. Because God is present and providential over demons as well, isn't he? Things aren't going to go well for them. So this component is important for understanding the third reason given. And here's the picture. Having God as Father makes us valuable. More valuable than other parts of creation. That's what he said. You are of more value than many sparrows. In this context, you're more valuable than many sparrows. You're more valuable than people who don't call God as Father. The value in this context is saying that I call God Father. He calls me son or daughter, and therefore I have a value. I have value here. So don't be afraid, is what he says. And then he ends this section with what I'm calling a reciprocal conditional, meaning if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. He says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, the phrase acknowledge me is not a common one in the Greek. Homologese amoi. It's much actually more common in the Aramaic, which makes sense. But the question when you read this is what does it mean exactly to acknowledge or deny Jesus before men? And the answer is very, very clear, both from just the language and the context, and that is public identification with Jesus. Public identification with Jesus. Not necessarily meaning you're going out and screaming and trying to have a huge audience, but that means there's no such thing as being a follower of Jesus only deep down inside your heart and nowhere else. That's the idea. Publicly identifying with Jesus. And now there is someone who is in angst right now. Because someone's asking themselves this question. What about that time in high school where I lied about being a Christian because I didn't want to look like a loser? Or at work, where I made a Jesus joke or something because everyone else was. It's too late for me? I'm going to give you a little hermeneutical principle here as we seek to interpret the Scripture as well. Whenever you have a parallelism like this, and you have one that's little, when you have one that's difficult and you're asking questions about it, like, what about the denial piece here? Ask the same questions about the easy one. Okay, so here's what that means in this case. Suppose I acknowledge Jesus once before people. Maybe I walked an aisle. Maybe I signed a card. Maybe I prayed a prayer. And I acknowledge Jesus once. Who knows? Maybe even twice. And then deny him with my life. Is he going to acknowledge me before the Father? No. No, he's not. Now, that's just a common sense example to help us understand this. But if that's not persuasive, the example of Peter in Matthew 26 should be. Here's what R.T. France says. He says, the later experience of Peter is an object lesson in denying Jesus under the pressure of public opinion. For those of you who may not be familiar with that particular part of the story, Peter is out there warming his hands while Jesus has been arrested, and he denies Jesus being associated with him three times. But France says, the later experience of Peter is an object lesson in denying Jesus under the pressure of public opinion. But Peter's subsequent rehabilitation adds a reassurance that the stark verdict of this saying may be understood to refer to a settled course of acknowledgement in one's life or settled course of denial in one's life rather than to every temporary lapse under pressure. And that is both on one level a relief, but also one level a stern exhortation, isn't it? What it means is that one time you deny Christ wasn't some kind of unforgivable sin. At the other side of things, what it means is, hey, I have to acknowledge Jesus with my life. It's not a one-time thing. I can't just be a one-and-done Christian, pray a prayer Christian. My life has to acknowledge Jesus. It has to acknowledge the Father. When people look in on my life, can they see that? Do they see fruit? Am I acknowledging Jesus with other people? Or is my lifestyle characterized by denying Jesus both in word and works? And that's a question that everyone can ask themselves here today. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 30 seconds or 30 years. Does my life acknowledge Jesus with my word and works? Or is the tenor of my life denying Jesus with my words and works. But if you do acknowledge Jesus, the best news that you could ever hear is that Jesus will acknowledge you. The best news that you could hear is that if you acknowledge Jesus with your life, that Jesus will acknowledge you. Now, what does it take to acknowledge Jesus with your life? It takes a new heart. It takes repentance and belief. And it doesn't take just saying it. It takes a new heart and it takes a life lived that flows out of that. As we acknowledge Jesus with all of who we are. Now, something very interesting happens here with the language. Jesus has said, "Your Father," to the disciples, right? Verse 29. None of them fall on the ground apart from your Father. And then he says, "My Father," talking about God the Father, both times. Never, ever does Jesus say, "Our Father." Now people say, "What about the Lord's Prayer?" It's not what I'm talking about. That's a prayer that Jesus also didn't ask for forgiveness of sins like the Lord's Prayer contains as well. That was a model for how the disciples were to pray. But Jesus never links himself with other people saying, "Our Father," guys. Jesus sets himself apart here. He refers to a special kind of a place that he takes up before the Father. And here it is specifically the acknowledger. One commentator says this: what ultimately decides a person's destiny is what Jesus himself will have to say about them before the Father. And insofar as we call God Father, and that is 100% genuine, and there is amazing comfort and truth there, no one else who calls God Father besides Jesus is going to acknowledge you before God the Father. Not in that way. It is the prerogative of Jesus Christ alone. He is our brother, but he is wonderfully different than we are. Wonderfully different. Jesus the acknowledger. So in response, how can we apply this particular text? I want to give three exhortations as we close our time together. The first is the hope of personal vindication. I mentioned this earlier. Salvation is an incredible hope. Not just personal renewal, personal salvation, but really the renewal of all things, the consummation of all things, the renewal of created order. But there's a component of complete and total salvation that often goes lacking, and that is vindication. To kind of explain the difference, let me give an example. Suppose that you are unjustly put in prison, facing the death penalty. Your friends break you out and save you. You've been saved, but have you been vindicated? The answer is no. Everyone still believes that you are a criminal. You still carry that shame. There's another component here, and this is actually the second component of justification. Now, justification, as we actually read in the Catechism, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Absolutely. However, in the New Testament, there is an eschatological sense of justification that happens, meaning at the end times, when Jesus returns. This is the kind of justification that we see, I firmly believe, in the book of James, where James says we are justified by our works and not by faith alone. The idea here is that you show me your faith by what you say, I'll show you by faith by my works. In other words, I'm going to demonstrate my faith by living that way. In Luke, you have the passage about wisdom being justified by all her children. Wisdom didn't get imputed with the righteousness of God, okay? Wisdom is saying, even when people malign you and slander you, your life will testify against that and demonstrate that you are right. And so in one sense, it's actually closer to the sense that we use justification nowadays. So someone is trying to justify what they're doing. They're trying to explain why what they did is right. And none of this, by the way, takes away from justification by faith. It's a different kind of different understanding of justification that happens way down here that is on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So why is that relevant, though? But what's relevant, because the hope of vindication is the hope that all of the shame that you've experienced following Jesus in this life will disintegrate as people who have hated you and despised you see that you were ultimately right and they were confidently wrong. It's not just being saved innocent. It is having your shame wiped away in vindication. These people were with me and they were right. Now, of course, the theological backstory is because they're mine. They're my sheep. But Paul says in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow, which means there's only two kinds of people. People who have already bowed the knee and people who have not yet bowed the knee. And everyone will bow and we will judge angels, and all of the shame and all of the awkward conversations that you felt and every time that you perhaps have been made fun of at a family reunion or whatever, you will be vindicated along with your salvation. And keeping this in mind keeps us from being overly zealous for seeking vindication now. It allows us to be focused and concerned with loving faithfully than winning. Keeping this in mind. Because there is no secret that will not be revealed at the end time. There is no word that will not be accounted for. Now, I want to make a quick caveat to say, I'm not saying that if egregious wrong has happened to you, that you should not seek to clear your name. That's not what I'm saying. Although Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, when there is some of these petty disputes among believers, if you remember that, and they're going before the courts, the government. And he says, why not just rather be wronged? Why not be cheated? You know why he can say that? Because one day there will be vindication. You don't have to wear yourself out because you are trying to vindicate yourself. God will vindicate you. And that's what we see in this passage. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known when, according to Romans 2, God will judge by my gospel the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. So Paul says. So don't be afraid. That's what he says. Don't be afraid. The second is fear God, not man. Now, sometimes when you look at a text, the applications are not as obvious. But when you see this, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do not fear man. This is just so clear. It just jumps out at us. And we fear man in so many different ways. And in America, hey, let's be honest, we're usually not fearing that they're going to kill us. Can we agree on that? We're not fearing that people are going to take our lives for being Christian. But we fear man in so many other ways. We fear man and make up excuses. We fear man because we don't want to have difficult conversations. We justify it by saying things like, I don't want to upset anyone or hurt anyone's feelings. We fear man because if they can take away certain freedoms from us. We fear man because they can stop our career path. And guess what? I'm not going to say anything about Jesus because this person may shut down my career. I'm going to be tempted to not acknowledge Jesus so that I can move forward over here. Perhaps the most well-known one is fearing man's acceptance, approval, and perception. I desperately want people to think of me in this way. And sometimes I will go to incredible extremes to make sure that they do. Proverbs 29, says 29:25, I believe, says that the fear of man lays a snare. Now think about that imagery there. It doesn't just say the fear of man is a snare, which it is, but it lays a snare. A snare is like a trap. Imagine a bear trap. Fearing man, you lay snares for yourself. And when you fear man, you fear what this person thinks, and you fear what this person thinks, and you fear what this community of people think about you. You all of a sudden, life becomes incredibly perilous because you have all these bear traps around you. We fear man and we don't fear God as we ought. What man can do to you, what man can give to you in terms of praise does not even compare with what God can do to you and what he can give you and he can provide you. And all of us are guilty of fearing man in a million different ways. some more obvious than others. But all of us are guilty of fearing the approval, fawning after the acceptance of certain people, maybe in a church culture, particularly one that's theologically well-educated. I want, when people think of me, I want them to think of someone who's just solid. That's the word that always comes back up. Solid. Is this person solid? Oh, I hope I'm solid. Do you think you're solid? I don't know. It's the idea that we can fawn, even in the church culture, we make our own, we fear man, it just looks different. It looks cleaner, but it still looks different. Don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking, asking wise people, hey, can you look at my life and tell me what you see, and hoping that they see fruit. That's not fearing man, that's asking for a candid evaluation of your soul. But all of us are all too familiar with the fawning and groveling actions, some cases, taken to make sure that certain people think of us in certain ways. Maybe I want to be like the awesome mom who like cooks dinner for 30 people holding two kids. And if I don't live up to this particular perception, I'm a failure, or I want to be perceived as this and that. And God says, listen, they can kill you. That's the worst that they can do. The approval that I'm going to give you will matter so much more than anything that you can think of. Than any desire that you could chase after, I will give you more than that. So repent of fearing man. Trust in the Lord. Fear the God who is present and He's provident. And He values us. And walk in faithfulness even when it's difficult. And you don't have to be afraid. Finally, the believer's worth. Now, in church, and particularly in reform circles, we talk a lot about depravity, sinfulness, the death grip that sin has on an unregenerate heart. And we should, because your understanding of the doctrine of sin will drastically affect so many other areas of your life. The narrative of the culture is that we're basically good people who do some bad things. The Bible has a very different understanding. So you're a fundamentally bad person who, because of the righteousness of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are able to offer works and fruit that are fragrant offerings and sacrifices to God. And without that, you would be nothing. It's a very different understanding of who we are and our sinfulness. But what we see here is that we are valuable. For whatever you can say about depravity, and you hear people say, oh, we're just worms. You've heard this talk before. Oh, I'm just a wretch. I had a conversation with a woman earlier this week. We were talking about this. There's sometimes so much an emphasis on brokenness that's all you hear. I'm a wretch, and you're a wretch, and I'm broken, and you're broken, and we're all just a bunch of broken people. But brothers and sisters, the narrative of the Bible, the main point of the Bible isn't brokenness, it's redemption. It's redemption. That is the main story of the Bible, not brokenness. Brokenness is the narrative for a world without God. Life is hard and then you die. Brokenness doesn't define this story. So to whatever extent we can talk about being broken people, and to whatever extent we can talk about being depraved and being sinful, this text reminds us, let's not get things out of order. You're valuable. You are valuable. And again, you're valuable in a special way, not generically valuable in the sense that this building is valuable, or the little centipede that crawled across the stage back here a little while ago is valuable because it's part of God's creation, or not merely valuable because you're made in the image of God, like everyone else who hates God. But you are uniquely valuable here because you call God Father, and He looks at you as a son and a daughter. And maybe I'm praying that's a word for someone here today. If you're a Christian here today and you just don't think you're valuable, you're valuable. It might sound humble, but you're disagreeing with God. Because God looks at you and says, you're valuable. You have inestimable worth. Enough that Jesus would come die for. Enough that the Father would abandon His Son for. That's how much worth you have. And don't forget it. And because of that, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be a people who are not afraid? Would you help us to be a people who yearn for righteousness and yearn for Jesus, even when it is exceedingly difficult and even when we suffer embarrassment and shame because of the hope of vindication you have set before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Help us cling to our worth because of your worth. Help us be faithful stewards of the gospel that we have received, proclaiming it, publicly identifying with Jesus, even at great social cost, perhaps the cost of our lives or our careers or our reputations, because we know that you will restore us one day. Give us this strength, we ask, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.